Will you please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7? Okay, you have there the chart we started with in week 1. You have there a compacted version of the notes from last week. And we are starting on page 2, challenging the crowd in Mark 7, verse 14. Just review quickly. We are dealing here with a particular teaching of the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, that they found that Jesus' disciples were disregarding. And it was that they were not rinsing their hands before they ate. And it was not something in the written law, but an expansion of the law by the rabbis. We learned last week that Jesus did not condemn their expansions of the law. He didn't condemn them for being careful and cautious and having high standards. But he did rebuke them for their neglect of the more important parts of the law, for their hypocrisy that was willing to ignore their own hearts, for their pride, for their lack of love for others, and for their lack of love for God. And ultimately, the traditions of the rabbis ended up setting aside the commandment of God. And so Jesus said, your hearts are far from God. So the real problem was the heart. Now let's pick it up in Mark 7 and verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So he calls the crowd to him. Apparently the crowd had stepped back when this important delegation from Jerusalem arrived. And now Jesus calls the crowd to come back because he wants to teach them. And he calls the crowd back because there is a war going on for the hearts of these people. It is a war over their basic understanding of salvation. Is salvation a matter of cleaning up the outside, or is it a matter of dealing with our heart defilement? And in that sense, the Pharisees are Jesus' enemies because they are teaching these people a view of salvation that leads to condemnation. So when Jesus calls the crowd over, that's kind of like a declaration of war. Because these are the Pharisees' people. These are the Jews that they are seeking to persuade to follow the traditions of the rabbis. But Jesus knows their souls depend on it. This is a battle for their souls. And he says to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the mouth are what defile the man. The things which proceed out of the man. The reason I'm tempted to put the word mouth in there is because in Matthew 15, that's what he says. It's not what comes into your mouth that can defile you, but what goes out of your mouth. Here he says man. Matthew 15, he says mouth. So Custer says, what a person eats does not make him holy before God, but what a person says does indicate the condition of his heart. So again, Jesus is bringing them back to the heart. Man, humanity's greatest problem is not outside of them, but inside of them. So Jesus said, Matthew 12, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. So Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life, come out of the heart, and you see them through the mouth and what is said. So the crowd has to understand that spiritual defilement comes from the inside of man, from his heart. And came across this great, great quote from J.C. Ryle. What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to him? A broken and a contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? It is circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me thine heart. You know, this really is good news. I was reading commentary on the New Testament use of the old and on this passage, and the author said, Jesus now turns to more positive teaching. I thought, more positive teaching? What's that? And then I thought, you know, this really is great news. If you can get spiritually defiled by brushing against a Gentile in the marketplace, who then can be saved? Right?
you're in trouble.
But if the problem is our hearts, the problem is in us, God sent Jesus to provide forgiveness and new hearts. The word gospel means good news, but a gospel of external purity is no good news at all. Okay, now we need to turn over to Matthew 15, because Matthew includes a little discussion we don't have in Mark. Matthew 15. So we're going to jump right into the middle of the same story in Matthew 15 and read verses 12 through 14. You see that in verse 10, he calls the crowd. That's what we just read. Now verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" No. No, they were offended. Obviously, the disciples heard the Pharisees saying some things that Jesus didn't hear the Pharisees saying. And the disciples were worried that maybe Jesus didn't know just how much he had upset them. I mean, after all, he had torn down the very foundation of their religious beliefs. And I think there may even be in these words of the disciples the suggestion that they're trying to get Jesus to back off a little bit. Like, "Jesus, do you realize you're making people really upset? Here, maybe you ought to calm down a little bit." Verse 13, "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the ditch, fall into a pit.'" Now, you are in Matthew 15. If you go back probably one page in your Bible to Matthew 13, you have the parable of the sower, where he said the seed of the Word of God is sown, and plants spring up. What are the plants? They are people, right? Now, of course, in one of those seeds, no plant springs up because the seed is snatched away. Two of those, the plant springs up, but then it withers away or it is choked out, and then some sprout up and actually bear fruit. Okay, so Jesus has just taught that about people as plants who respond to the Word of God. And then look with me in Matthew 13. Let's read verses 24 through 30. This is right after that parable of the sower. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, then you go to Matthew 15, and he says about these Pharisees, "Every plant which my Father didn't plant." Okay, who planted them then, according to Matthew 13? Who planted them? The enemy, the devil, planted them. But here's the sneaky thing. These are tares. Darnel or cockle, we call it. Looks just like wheat until the harvest. You don't know what's wheat and what's tare until you get to the harvest. And so the landowner says, "No, don't go trying to pull out all the tares, because if you do, you're going to tear out some wheat with it." What's that mean? That means they can be indistinguishable until a certain point in the harvest. Wow. That's some pretty strong words, isn't it? So then Jesus says in Matthew 15, every plant... Okay, so it's a plant. It looks like it's real. But who planted it? Not the Father. So these Pharisees are like plants. They look like the real thing. They're important spiritual leaders. They love the law. They live very careful lives. They teach people to be spiritual. The only problem is they weren't planted by the Father. They look real, but they aren't real. They're satanic plants that look like real plants. And if it wasn't planted by the Father, it will be uprooted, he says in Matthew 15:13. And that's the language of judgment. Like Matthew 13, the tares were gathered into bundles and burned. And this goes together so well with 1 John 2. Remember what he says in 1 John 2? They went out from us that it might be shown that they were not really of us. How do you know if you've got a false teacher in your midst? Well, while he's in your midst, it might be pretty hard. But when he goes out, it will become clear that he wasn't really of you. Or, as he says here, it will become clear that he wasn't really planted by the Heavenly Father. It's planted by someone else. So, Jesus is saying these religious teachers are fakes. That's what he's saying. They are fakes. There is no true religion there at all. And when you see the fruit, you ought to be able to discern whether they have been planted by the Father or not. So what's the fruit? In Mark 7, what's the fruit he just described from the Pharisees? The result is, you can just turn back a page in your notes. In the end, those who did this didn't honor God because the vow was made out of greed, didn't obey the commandment to honor their parents, didn't obey the commandment to keep their vow. They set aside the commandment of God by their tradition, right? That's the fruit. So what does that tell you about whether the plants are fake or real? There's a famous story in my in-laws' family about my mother-in-law's lack of a green thumb and her spending a whole summer staying in someone else's home, very faithfully watering their plants, and did not realize till the end of the entire summer she had watered a plastic plant all summer. And my wife's family uses that story to explain why they don't garden. There are fake plants that look very real, and there are fake teachers that look very real. That's why some kind of minimalist Christian confession is junk. Oh, he says he believes in Jesus, he must be fine. He says he believes in the Bible, he must be fine. Oh, sucker. That's what that is. So what does Jesus say they ought to do about these Pharisees? Verse 14 of Matthew 15. What does he say they ought to do? Leave them alone. Don't worry about them. Leave them alone. And you'll see very interesting parallel with what we find in 2 John later this morning. They are spiritually blind. They don't want to see spiritual truth. Even if Jesus is right, they don't want it. But they're blind guides. A guide is somebody who thinks he knows where he's going. So much so that he's willing to have people follow him. He'll take you somewhere. The problem is, where are they headed? The ditch. Jesus is saying to these leaders, you have this nation headed into spiritual ruin. Because you're blind and the people are blind too. And frankly, the world is full of blind leaders of the blind today. American churches are full of blind leaders of the blind. And hopefully not in many American Christian churches, but probably in some. You have blind leaders of the blind. You've got the Dalai Lama about ready to make a big speech on Tibet. Folks, the Dalai Lama is a blind leader of the blind. He is leading people into a ditch. Okay, back to Mark 7. And verse 17. So now we move past challenging the crowd and into clarifying for the disciples. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. What parable? Well, it's one of those places where we see that the word parable isn't as narrow as we sometimes think it is. The word parable can be used for just a wise saying. So they use the word parable more broadly than we thought, than we sometimes think they did. So they're just talking about what Jesus just said. It's not what comes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth. They say, explain to us that wise saying, that parable. And he said to them, verse 18, are you so lacking, or in Matthew 15, are you still lacking in understanding also? Still, after all this time, after all you've heard me teach, are you still unable to understand that the issue is the heart? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside can't defile him, because it does not go into his spiritual heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him. Now, don't take that further than Jesus intends. He's not saying that nothing on the outside matters. It's not at all what he's saying. But he's saying that no food you eat can cause spiritual impurity. He's putting the focus back on the heart again. And I put a couple of good quotes in here for you. Morris quoting Bonnard. Bonnard points out that Jesus is not differentiating between an internal and an external form of piety. Okay, that's a very important line. Don't conclude from Mark 7 that Jesus is saying that you don't need to worry about anything on the outside, that the only thing that matters is what goes on inside. That's not what Jesus is saying. His teaching presupposes, but is speaking of something quite different. His teaching presupposes that man is not pure in himself. If that were the case, he would only have to keep himself from the world's impurities, but he is evil precisely in his interior, in his heart from which go out all his crimes. And you know, that's all over the Torah. That emphasis on the heart. I just gave you a whole list of references there that are samples. It's all over the Torah. The heart is the issue. The heart is what needs dealt with. And Jesus, too, had taught it. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in the marketplace, for they will see God. Right? John 3:7, what did he tell Nicodemus? You've got to stop going to the marketplace, Nicodemus, or you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. Is that what he told him? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't be surprised. I'm telling you, you've got to be born again. You see, this is not should not have been a shock. Boyce, Jesus was condemning the best of human religion, saying that all human efforts to please God are external and vain, and that the only thing that really matters is a radical change of heart. And then Mark makes a side note there that thus Jesus declared all foods clean, and I put there some notes, references and notes for you on that. I'm not going to take the time to talk about that now. And now verses 20 through 23, on the last page of your notes, Jesus then emphasized that defilement comes from the inside out. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So those things that are our sins come from the heart. Sin comes from our sinful desires and sinful thoughts because we have a sinful nature. And every one of those sins starts in the sinfulness of our hearts before it comes to the surface in our lives. Your heart never gets surprised by what you do on the outside. Your heart never says, whoa, I'm not a jealous person. Why did I just say something that was like jealous? Right? The jealousy starts in your heart before it ever comes out of your mouth. All of these things flow out of our hearts. So I would sum it up this way. The Pharisees taught a humanly possible list of regulations. Jesus taught a humanly impossible need for radical heart change. Do you remember what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount? How utterly impossible Matthew 5 is? What Jesus calls for in Matthew 5? He blows apart our artificial standards and he sets before you a standard that is impossible to show you that you've got to have a changed heart. In other words, the Pharisees taught that you need to be good. Jesus taught that you need a Savior. And that, of course, makes all the difference. Many, many, many things we could say about the applications from Mark 7, but I will make five suggestions. Number one, we need to believe and share a gospel of heart sinfulness and heart change. Billions of people in the world are seeking to avoid external spiritual defilement and seeking to gain external spiritual merit. And they need told, and don't ever forget that this is good news. They need told that man's real problems are in the heart, come out of the heart, and that we can't change our hearts, but that God, in love, sent his Son to forgive us and change our hearts. That's the gospel. The gospel is not life will be better if you let Jesus into your heart. the gospel is you have a sinful heart that will condemn you, and you can't change it no matter how good you try to be, because your heart is sinful. But there's a God who loves you and sent Christ to change your heart. That's the gospel. Number two, avoid Christian superstition. For example, suppose I say, I am having a new office built for my business, and I ask the contractor to please ask his workers not to smoke or drink on the job because I want God's blessing on my business. Folks, people say stuff like that all the time. That is nothing but Christian superstition. What does God care about in that situation? He cares about your heart as a business owner, and He cares about the heart of those workers. He is not concerned about whether they drink while they build your thing or not. That's not what's going to determine His blessing on anybody in that situation. God cares about the heart. Okay, here's another one, though. You laugh at that one. Do you read your Bible because you're afraid God might not bless you that day if you don't? Or do you read your Bible because you know you've got to have the Word of Life to continue changing your heart? If you read your Bible out of the fear that you might not have God's blessing if you don't at the beginning of your day, that's purely Christian superstition. You read your Bible because your heart needs it. So number two, avoid Christian superstition. Number three, judge your spiritual progress by what is going on in your heart. We talked last week about how hard it is to tithe mint leaves. What a laborious thing that is. But I think that most of us would rather worry about tithing mint leaves than seek to root out something like, say, covetousness from our hearts. Easier to count mint leaves than to deal with heart coveting. So what do we end up, what do we drift toward naturally then? Things like counting mint leaves. They feel spiritual, and it's just plain easier than worrying about your heart. We should pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. God, help me to know my heart that I might grow in my inner man. Judge your spiritual progress by what's going on in your heart." Number four, use your words to help discern the condition of your heart. Jesus said it's not what comes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of your mouth. Indicating that we ought to pay closer attention to our words. We say talk is cheap. It's easy to say the right things. It's hard to do the right things. Really? That's not what James says. James says the tongue is this little member that is incredibly hard to bridle. And our hearts often reveal themselves through our tongues, through our words. We may be doing lots of good things, but when something goes wrong, or someone offends us, or we get tired, or we don't get our way, or someone crosses us, what comes out of our mouth? That is a great way to discern the condition of your heart. Now, maybe you're just one of those people who never talks, and so, you know, you say, well, my heart must be good because I haven't said anything bad this week. Yeah, but you didn't say anything this week, so that's not fair. Because clamming up can be sinful too. If done for the wrong reasons. So we should use our words to help discern the condition of our heart. See, what we usually do is the opposite. We excuse our words. We say to someone we just said something mean and harsh to, we say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. Really? You didn't mean that? So you said it because you wanted to exercise your jaw? Or what? Of course you meant it. It showed something about your heart. Now, in retrospect, you may wish you hadn't said it. But the problem is your heart meant it. You see that? Your heart meant it. That's why you said it. And so rather than saying, I didn't mean that, we ought to say, wow, if I said that, that must mean my heart really meant that. Why did my heart think that kind of thoughts that would lead to those kind of words? And number five, judge your self-righteousness by how you react when confronted. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Here is a principle. Self-righteous people are always offended when they're told they aren't good enough. Self-righteous people are always offended when they're told they aren't good enough. That leads to this question. How do you react when someone points out a sin in your life? How do you react when someone suggests there's an area where you have some spiritual weakness and need to grow? And what I'm saying is how you react is a pretty good way to judge how self-righteous you are. Because self-righteous people can't stand the suggestion that they've got sin problems. People who know that the issue is radical heart change and that God's got to change your heart, when confronted with sin, say, I am sure you're right. And I need you to pray for me that God will work in my heart. And I need to go seek God's face and have Him change my heart. What if the person who says you have a sin is wrong? What is a person who understands that the real issue is the sinfulness in your heart? What do they say then? They say, well, I'm not sure you're right about that, but if you really knew my heart, there'd be a whole bunch of other things you could point out. But instead, we minimize, we argue, we clam up, whatever. Why? It's our incipient self-righteousness that says, I'm pretty good, don't tell me I'm not. You're not pretty good. You're not. Not a single person in this room is pretty good. To quote earlier from Leon Morris, you are evil in your interior, every one of you. Now I pray that every one of you is also a new creation of God. And by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, there is victory being won over the evil that's in your interior. But every one of you is evil in your interior until you're glorified, and then you will no longer be evil in your interior. Judge your self-righteousness by how you react when confronted. All right, there is much more that can be said from that passage, but that is enough. For now, we turn back to the first page of your notes, and let's look one more time at this chart and close by fixing our attention on that bottom right-hand box. What now is your daily pursuit? It should be heart growth by the power of God through Christ. Is there any of that going on in your life? Can you say, my heart has been changed to be more like Christ in this way in that way. I can see God doing stuff in my heart. Maybe nobody sees it on the outside yet. Maybe nobody knows, but I know God's doing stuff in my heart. Can you say that? And make it your goal every day not to live in the light of what the other people at Grace Bible Church will think of what you do, but to live in the light of what God sees when He sees your heart. Because that's what matters. And as you live in the light of what God sees in your heart, you depend on God's power to change you, because you know full well that your heart is too great a foe for you to conquer. You need the power of Jesus Christ. So it not only makes you a heart-centered person, it makes you a dependent person. You go to the Word not to say, God won't bless me if I don't. You go to the Word to say, listen, if I don't have this, my heart's never going to change. I'm never going to change my heart without this. You go be around other people in your church family because you know that they are going to be instruments of God's grace in your life, and you need them, even if they say hard things to you. You need them because they will be instruments of God's grace. You pray because you know that if you don't pray, you will not have because you didn't ask. You will come to church not so that your neighbors will say, well, you must be pretty good people. You go to church every week. I mean, we're hanging out at the beach, and there you are at church. You know, that's impressive. Or you go to church so that we'll all see that you're here. Or you go to church because you figure, hey, if I skip church and stay home and watch football, I'll probably have a terrible week. You know how many people think that way about church? I got to go because if I don't go, God's not gonna have God's blessing. You should come to church and say, this is the means of God's grace to change my heart. These are God-appointed means. Elders are part of the God-appointed means for heart change. Teaching is part of the God-appointed means. Congregational worship, the public reading of Scripture, these are God-appointed means of grace to change your heart. That's why you come to church. Father, by your grace, help us to love you and walk in the right focus on what matters to you and walk in dependence on you to change our hearts to be more like the heart of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray these things in His name. Amen.